We have learned so far, we're talking about, still talking about tongues, the gift of tongues. And we have learned so far that tongues were never intended to be a continuing part of the Christian experience. And first of all, we saw that the Bible specifically states that tongues would cease by themselves. And that was 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. The second thing that we learned was that the Bible states that the purpose of tongues was for a sign to unbelieving Israel of their rejection by God. And we learned that in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. We saw also that that rejection was complete by AD 58, and so that tongues ceased or at least began to fade from the scene by that date and had completely vanished from the church by the end of the first century. Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, Paul says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And God had rejected Israel at that point, had turned to call his church from the Gentiles. To add credibility to that statement then, we looked at the writing of the apostolic and the post-apostolic fathers. You remember they were Christian leaders who lived and taught and wrote in the first four centuries of the church. The apostolic fathers were actually contemporaries with the apostles, some of them that lived during the same period as the apostles. And the writings of these two groups, while they are not inspired, are still important because they reflect the church's understanding of the scripture in those first four centuries. Early on, what did the church believe? What did the church do? How did they function? How did they operate? And by reading these, not only the scripture, but these apostolic and post-apostolic fathers, we can gain information about various things. And with regard to this topic of tongues, if the apostolic and post-apostolic fathers mentioned tongues at all, which most of them didn't, but if they did mention tongues at all, they universally agreed and taught that tongues had ceased in their time. All right? And then we looked for tongues in the next 14 centuries of the church. And what we discovered was that since the end of the first century, for 1800 years, the only occurrences of tongues historically recorded were in heretical, non-Christian, cultic, or occultic groups. Then we moved to the 20th century, and we learned that the tongues movement as we know it today, which includes Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement, which is really tongues outside of the mainstream Pentecostal denominations, the tongues movement that we have today started at the beginning of the 20th century under the teaching of an eccentric preacher of dubious moral character who was infatuated with fringe ideas and mysterious phenomenon and aberrant theology. And that the tongues movement spread from that foundation and not from the Word of God. So it's important that you understand what the foundation of the tongues movement was, not the Bible. It was this faulty interpretation of Scripture, and we'll address more of that later. We ended last time with this, the questions that demand an answer. And that is, if the gift of tongues is a valid spiritual gift intended for the continued edification of the church, and that it was intended for all of the church for all times, as many, many modern churches teach, why then did the Holy Spirit allow it to vanish from the church for 1800 years and then suddenly reappear in the 20th century? Now, that's the first question. Here's the second one. And this is really where we left off last time. And I thought we were going to have a riot because I stopped here. If tongues ceased during or by the end of the first century, as the evidence demonstrates, then what is it that we're seeing today? Because clearly it can't be the biblical gift of tongues. So if it's not, then what is it? All right, that's where we left off. So let's pick up there and begin. There are four possibilities to answer that question. Four possibilities, and I don't mean that all of it might be one or the other of these. I mean that probably some of it is one and some of it is another and some of it is another. But there are several things to draw from. So there are four possibilities. First of all, we need to understand that all false religions are from Satan. All right? Now, why do I mention that? Well, because so-called tongues occur in some cults and in false world religions. And when they do, then we know that Satan is the source, right? If they occur in a false religion, if they occur in a cult, if they occur in a false world religion, then we know that Satan is the source of that. Satan is a great counterfeiter. He wants to be God, and he tries to duplicate everything that God does and is. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul warns the believers not to trust a counterfeit epistle that was sent to them saying that they had missed the rapture. Take your Bible and look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And look with me in the first two verses there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy or report or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Paul says, no. Don't be deceived by this. It's a false epistle. It's a counterfeit, and so don't listen to it. We know that in the book of Exodus, that Satan, through the magicians in Egypt, counterfeited some of the miracles of Moses. In Revelation, we see a counterfeit trinity, the beast, the false prophet, and the Antichrist. And Satan counterfeits everything that God does, and Satan counterfeits spiritual gifts as well. Now, why does he do it? Well, he does it to confuse and to mislead both believers and unbelievers. And so, because we know that when tongues appear in false religions, that it's Satan, is it possible that the tongues in some Pentecostal or charismatic churches is of the same origin? Is it possible? And I think if we're honest, we have to say, yes, it's at least possible, okay? If Satan is the great counterfeiter and we know that he does it, then it's possible. Okay, now let's move on to number two. Tongues in otherwise orthodox Christian communities have three additional sources, none of which are God. Sometimes what is called the gift of tongues is simply learned behavior. What do you mean by that, BJ? Well, I mean it's just something people learn to do. And it has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit, and it means absolutely nothing. It's not a language of any kind, heavenly or earthly. And this is probably the most common application of tongues in the modern charismatic movement. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, you might ask, the people that do this, are they Christians? Maybe. Well, do they love the Lord? Maybe. Why do they speak in tongues? Well, because they're told that it's the right thing to do. And the situation may be new believers who are caught up in the excitement of new life in Christ, or maybe they're involved in a fellowship of others who are doing it and they just follow directions. And they're told that it will help them overcome problems and that it'll make them more spiritual. Sometimes it's the result of peer pressure. There is, and this is something you ought to write down, there is a spiritual elitism in much of the charismatic community. If you don't participate or if you question their practice, they'll just tell you, well, you know, you can't understand because you've never had the experience. You're not one of the enlightened. I've been told that. You know, it's always been interesting to me that our biblical goal is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, right? Right? That's our goal. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." The goal of our life, the goal of our walk with the Lord, the goal of our testimony, the goal of our Christian life is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and yet Jesus never spoke in tongues. You ever think about that? Jesus never spoke in tongues, never alluded to it, never taught anything about it. When I was a new Christian, probably less than a year old in the Lord, I went up to visit my mom and went to church, and the Baptist preacher there had become a charismatic. And of course, this was 40 years ago. And he was excited that this young fella had come to visit the church. And so he wanted to meet with me during the week. And so I went by his house one day, and he began to talk to me. And what he did was he tried to get me to let him lay hands on me so that I would, in his words, receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then he would show me how to speak in tongues. Now, I was a brand new Christian, just a baby Christian. And I didn't know a lot about the Bible and theology. I had been reading the scripture. I'd been studying. I'd been going to church and listening to the preacher and listening to the teaching. But I was still very young. But I thank God that he gave me the spiritual wisdom and discernment. It wasn't anything in me. Just that God superintended this encounter. That God gave me the spiritual wisdom and discernment to say to that preacher, "No thanks, I just believe that if God wanted me to have something else, that he's capable of giving it to me without your help." And he accepted that, and he didn't badger me about it anymore, but I'm thankful that God allowed me to get out of that unscathed. Many charismatic churches try to teach people to speak in tongues, and they go about it. They get them down there, and they say, "Well, you know, you got to move your mouth like this, or you got to move your mouth like that, or you move your tongue this way or that way." And you'll also find that many books by charismatic authors on the subject offer instructions on how to go about speaking in tongues. You know, I always found it curious that those instructions are not in the Bible. I mean, if God wanted us to speak in tongues, don't you think he would have given us some instructions? Don't you think that he would have given us some understanding? And not only that, but the instructions that you find in the books differ from author to author. Why? Because it's not real. It is a learned behavior. It is a counterfeit. And as I mentioned before, there's danger here. Tongues is a learned behavior. It's very dangerous because it often leads to disillusionment with the Christian life, because people soon find out that it doesn't make them some super Christian and that they still have the same problems that they had whether they supposedly speak in tongues or not. Doesn't answer their questions. It doesn't fill the void. It doesn't do anything except maybe give them some kind of emotional charge. We're going to talk more about that. So sometimes what is called the gift of tongues is just simply a learned behavior. Number three, sometimes the so-called gift of tongues has a psychosomatic origin. That is, sometimes it's caused by what is known as motor automatism. Now, I didn't make that up. It's a real thing, and you can look it up. Motor automatism. in the midst of a highly emotional setting, with loud noise, maybe music or other noise, maybe a forceful voice or a pressured venue, people sometimes lose voluntary control of their vocal mechanisms. It's not uncommon at all. It's happened in places other than church. It's happened at rock concerts. It's happened on the front lines of a war in combat. As a matter of fact, it happened a lot during World War II. And sometimes they even lose control of other muscles and they fall down and flop around on the ground. This is not something that some preacher dreamed up. It's been medically verified and clinically defined. And let me just give you a simple definition of it. And that is, it is a radical inward detachment from one's conscious surroundings. All right? It's a radical inward detachment from one's conscious surroundings. And it also has a religious history. At the time of the Corinthian church, the Greco-Roman world had a multitude of gods. And when I say gods, you understand I mean little g gods, false gods, idols. And in their worship of these gods, it was very common for a person to go into what was called ecstasy, which literally means, by the way, out of oneself. And they would go into an unconscious state where all kinds of psychic phenomenon supposedly would occur. And they believed that when they were in one of these ecstatic trances, that they actually left their body and ascended into space, and that they connected to whatever deity it was that they were worshiping, and that then they would begin to commune with that deity, and they would begin to speak the language of the gods, a heavenly tongue, if you will. It was very common practice in their culture. In fact, the term that is used in 1 Corinthians to refer to speaking in tongues is glossolalia. That's not a word that was invented by biblical writers. It was a corruption of the Greek word glossa, which refers to a known language. And glossolalia was used commonly in that culture, in the Greco-Roman culture, to speak of the pagan language of the gods, which again supposedly occurred while the speaker was in an ecstatic trance. Now, listen closely to this. Why did Paul use that word? Well, Paul used the word in some instances to demonstrate the connection between the Corinthians' misuse of tongues and that practice by the Greco-Roman pagans. The Greeks had another word for this ecstatic religious experience. It was the word eros, from which we get erotic. Sometimes it's translated sensual love. But the word eros really has a broader meaning, and it meant the desire for the erotic, the desire for the ecstatic, or the desire for the ultimate experience or feeling. And so their religion then was this erotic, sensual, ecstatic religion that was designed to be felt. Sound familiar? In fact, when people went to their various temples to worship these pagan gods, they would actually enter many times into orgies with temple priestesses. And so this erotic, sexual, sensual, ecstatic religion was rolled into one big ball along with all the gibberish of so-called divine utterances. And these mystery religions, which had been spawned in Babylon, had found their way into the Corinthian society and then into the Corinthian church. And by the way, this is not something that's peculiar to the New Testament era. False prophets in the Old Testament era often engaged in this kind of out-of-body ecstatic behavior and supposedly spoke in unknown tongues. Take your Bibles and go over to Isaiah for just a moment. Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. And I want to show you an example of this. Isaiah chapter 8. And look with me there in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19. The Bible says, "And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who," what? "Chirp and mutter." What's that talking about? It's talking about the ecstatic utterances of these pagan when they go to worship their God. Should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? And so you see the ridicule there being spoken to Isaiah about the activity of these pagans. All right, now, number four. Tongues are also sometimes caused by group, individual, or self-hypnosis. Group, individual, or self-hypnosis. Now, I hope I don't make anybody upset as I talk about this, but I want you to understand this. It's been observed that people who fall into tongues are usually easily susceptible to hypnosis. And by the way, hypnosis is not something that Christians or anyone for that matter should mess around with. And the reason is because what happens when you're hypnotized is that you basically put your mind in neutral. And in doing so, you open the door for anything to come in, which opens you up for demon influence or for unbelievers, even demon possession. Did you ever leave your car in neutral on an incline? What happened? Well, what happened was that an outside influence called gravity took control of the car, right? And it went where it shouldn't have gone. That's what happens when you open up your mind. You know, you wouldn't just go off and leave the doors to your house open for whatever wanted to come inside. I learned that lesson the hard way when I was a young Christian. I was still in the Navy. I lived off base, and I had an apartment by myself off base. And every night, I would prepare for the next day I would leave my briefcase sitting by the front door, just out a little bit from the front door, just so that I wouldn't forget it in the morning. And one night, I was sound asleep. And sometime in the wee hours of the morning, and very suddenly, I woke up when something hit me right in the middle of my chest. I sat up straight in bed, just in time to see a stray cat run out the door. I went in, and the front door was open just a little bit. You know, it bumped up against my briefcase there. But apparently, I hadn't latched the door, and the wind had blown it open, and that cat just walked right in. I think he was as startled as I was. But the point is that you wouldn't just open up your home to whatever wants to come in. And you shouldn't do that with your mind either. You should never allow your mind to be opened up to outside influences that you can't control. And if you put your mind in neutral and you allow yourself to be hypnotized, then you are making your mind subject to outside influences. Now, people who are very fact-oriented are less likely to be hypnotizable, but people who are submissive and gullible and dependent on leadership are susceptible to the power of suggestion and easily fall into tongues. And I'm afraid what has happened today in the charismatic movement is just a reproduction of exactly what happened in Corinth. And that is that because of deadness in the turn of the century church from the 19th to the 20th century, years of ignorance of the true work of the Holy Spirit and the lack of good Bible teaching and the absence of anything really significant going on in the church, people began to reach out to feel God, to sense His reality. And what happened was that spiritual void paved the way for Satan's counterfeit to come flooding in to the church As in Corinth, the charismatic movement today has married the system of pagan religion with Christianity, and they have developed a sensual, feeling-oriented, experiential, erotic kind of approach to Christianity, and they call it the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is a whole nother message, but what it really is blasphemy. And maybe we'll talk about that another time. All right, now, we're finished with that. I want to move to a different topic. The topic that we're going to talk about now is problem passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Problem passages in 1 Corinthians 14. And you'll understand as we begin to work through this why we're dealing with this. 1 Corinthians 14 is used by charismatics probably more than any other section of Scripture as a proof text for the use of tongues. And that's really unfortunate because that was never the intent of the Apostle Paul for it to be used in that way. As a matter of fact, an accurate reading of this chapter will have exactly the opposite effect because Paul's primary purpose in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians is to demonstrate the superiority of the gift of prophecy, that is, preaching over tongues. And we'll see that. But you can see it in the very first verse. Look in chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And this is just repeated over and over again, that instruction. You see, tongues is not only distorted today, but it was being misused in Corinth in the first century when it was a valid gift. It's not even a valid gift for the church now, but it was being misused in the first century in Corinth when it was a valid gift. And Paul criticizes the Corinthians in their usage of tongues. As a matter of fact, chapter 14 is filled with sarcasm regarding the improper use of tongues. It just floors me that charismatics use chapter 14 to try to prove the gift of tongues. We're going to look at some of those passages that are used. Now, as we do this, as we study chapter 14, remember that the purpose of spiritual gifts is what? To edify the church, right? To edify the body of Christ. And you can find that in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 4 and 5, verse 12, verse 26, verse 31, Ephesians chapter 4, and other places. It all teaches that important truth that spiritual gifts are never for private or personal benefit. They're always to be for the benefit of the church. All right, let's get started here. Look in verse 2. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He mutters mysteries with his spirit. Now that passage it's a contradiction if you understand it the way modern charismatics understand it. And they understand it wrongly. Now, here's what some would say. Some would say that Paul is introducing this chapter by telling his readers that it's all right to speak in tongues because they are speaking to God. But if you just read that one passage, read the rest of that passage, it demonstrates that that's not true. Look at what Paul says again there. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Now notice the last part. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. You see the sarcasm there? So how could he say that men who speak in tongues are speaking to God and then at the same time say that they're speaking mysteries? Well, let's talk about that. Notice that Paul is correlating the activity of the Corinthians with that of the pagans that we mentioned just a while ago. See the word mysteries there? He speaks mysteries in his spirit. Well, the mysteries declared by those who were practicing tongues in the Corinthian church is a direct link to the mystery religions of that day. Only those who were spiritually elite were privy to these so-called revelations that came through this mysterious language. And when Paul says that they're speaking to God, there's an element of sarcasm in his pen. Those who received this letter in Greek understood it. They understood that. And it is this, the word God in the English translation should have the lowercase g, because Paul is not here talking about the true God. You say, well, how do you know that, BJ? Well, because there's a grammatical rule in the Greek, which isn't evident in the English. In the Greek text, any time that the true God is being identified, the word God or theos in the Greek is preceded by a definite article, okay? Preceded by a definite article. It would say, O theos, okay, instead of just theos. The English equivalent would be to say the God instead of a God, meaning one true God. So if it's talking about the true God, it would have in the Greek, would be like having the word the in front of it, all right, when it was referring to the true God. When it was referring to false gods, it would not have the definite article. And the only exception to that would be if there was an antecedent that would make the definite article understood. But in this passage, no such article is present. And therefore, it should be translated, for anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to a little g, God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. That makes the passage make sense, doesn't it? See? The whole passage is sarcastic. Paul is saying that what the Corinthians were calling tongues was exactly what the pagans were doing. And that is communicating with a pagan god. Incidentally, it's important to understand the extension of this, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19, Paul identifies all idols or false gods as demons. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, if you want to look at it, you can. 1 Corinthians 10, 19 and 20, do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to participate with demons. And so Paul says that the idols are nothing, but behind the idols receiving the worship are demons. And so Paul says to the Corinthians here, hey, if you're speaking in tongues, you may be worshiping the devil and not even knowing it. It's exactly what he was telling them. This is the reason, by the way, that many charismatics have strongholds of fear and anxiety or other emotional problems or sins that overcome them or overwhelm them. It's amazing that the modern charismatic movement is repeating the same error that the Corinthians committed by teaching tongues as a private prayer language. Listen to what I'm going to tell you. Write it down. Nowhere in Scripture does God ever ask to be spoken to in that way. All right? Nowhere in Scripture does God ever ask to be spoken to in that way. You can examine all of the prayers in the Bible, including the ones in the New Testament, and you'll never find an unintelligible prayer or any suggestion that prayer should be that way. The Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ in particular taught exactly the opposite. I want you to look, and we'll be done as soon as we look at this passage, but I want to show you a fascinating passage of Scripture. You may not think it's fascinating now, but I think you will when we get done. Look in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7. Matthew 6 and verse 7. Jesus is talking to his disciples about prayer. And he says there in Matthew 6 verse 7, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. Notice that. For they think that they are heard for their much speaking. That's the King James. Let me read it to you in the New International Version. It says there, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans. Now, the phrase vain repetition, or in the King James, or keep on babbling in the NIV, comes from the Greek word batalogeo, all right? Now, batalogeo is a composite of two Greek words. Legeo means to speak. And bata really isn't even a word. You say, what do you mean it's not a word, BJ? Why is it in the Bible? Well, what it is it's a figure of speech called an onomatopoeia. Remember studying about that when you were in school? What is an onomatopoeia? Well, it is to vocally imitate something in order to put it into words. It's to mimic the sound that something makes in order to put it into words. For instance, we say that a bee goes buzz, buzz, buzz. That we're imitating the sound, right, that it makes. Or the windshield wiper goes swish, swish, swish. Those are vocal imitations of the sounds. And that's exactly what bata is. Jesus was imitating the sounds the pagans made when they prayed to their idols. And Jesus quite literally said to his disciples, when you pray, don't say bada, 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 bada. Now, we've all heard someone speak in a language that we didn't understand in a foreign language. What did it sound like? It sounded just about like that, didn't it? So what Jesus was saying was this. He was saying to his disciples, don't pray unintelligible prayers. That was a command of Christ.